This is one expositor said that this chapter is interesting because it begins with a parable, which is one of the hardest to deal with exegetically, and closes with a parable, which is one of the hardest to deal with personally. It deals with hell and it becoming a point of being too late for the rich man. Now, one reason why we don't like this is because we don't like hell. We don't like hell. I used to have a book in my library, but I don't remember what happened to it. But it used to be entitled, Whatever Happened to Hell? When I came to saving faith in the 70s, I remember hearing so many people say, well, my pastor's really good. He doesn't teach any of that damnation and fire and brimstone stuff. Well, maybe someone preached too much of that, but to preach none of that is to deny Christ, ultimately. We know more about hell from the teaching of Christ than we know from any other speaker in the Scriptures. We know more about hell from Christ than we know from the prophets or the apostles. And Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. So if you were going to answer the question, what would Jesus do? He would speak about hell, at least on occasions. According to R.C. Sproul, I've not seen this, but he mentioned that he'd seen a rather extensive survey of people both inside and outside the church. And they asked, do you believe in heaven? And 72% of the people said yes. When asked, do you believe in hell? It was a much smaller number. Well, why is that? Well, we could say, on the one hand, we don't like the difficult stories, but I think that it's correct to say, as others have said before me, that the two primary reasons why we don't believe in hell is, one, we do not understand God. We don't understand the absolute perfect holiness of God, His flawless righteousness. Because we don't understand God, we don't really understand the need for hell. And you come upon passages like Nadab and Abihu, who do nothing other than offer up an incense that God had not asked for them to be so decisively destroyed by fire in the presence of the entire congregation, you shudder. But we are told that God is holy and he will be treated as holy by those who approach him, which itself ought to give you and I a major pause for what are we doing this morning but drawing near to a holy God. I hope you're not drawing near to me or whoever is in the pulpit. We draw near to the throne of grace. We draw near to God in heaven. The other reason why we don't really think of hell much is because we don't really know sin. We tend to think that our sinfulness isn't really that bad. And really, what's the great sin of this rich man in this passage? Well, it might be his neglect. To be neglectful of those around him. Well, certainly that's sin, but worthy of torment and hell? That's certainly reserved for rapists and murderers, and infidels and politicians. The slightest sin, the smallest peccadillo, is worthy of an eternity of damnation and hell. And while we may acknowledge that in our heads and what I always talk about, the Sunday school answer, it's very difficult for us down somewhere at the belt level in our gut to acknowledge that God is so infinitely holy and I am so infinitely unholy that the only thing that I deserve is God's just judgment. As someone once said, a believer once said, if I was to die and wake up in hell, I would be surprised. But being there for all of eternity, I would never be able to find a single reason why this is not exactly what I deserved. We don't think like that, do we? And oftentimes we don't even want to think about it, much less apply it to ourselves. So we come to this passage where there is this rich man who ends up in a place of torment. Well, let's look at the passage. It says, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Now, just a couple cultural things. He habitually dressed in purple. Many of you may be aware that purple is the color of royalty. This man is not described as royal, but he dresses like a royal person. Purple was a dye that came from a very rare places and was extremely expensive. You could not normally afford purple. And so that's why it was saved mostly for royalty as a sign of their royalty. And so this man, so wealthy, liked to dress himself like a king. Fine linen is his underwear. I said to somebody the other day, it was his BVDs, and they looked at me like, what are BVDs? You know, Fruit of the Loom, your jockey shorts, your underwear. And the word refers to this linen that comes out of Egypt that was so fine, it was called air linen. It was so light, very expensive. And so this guy, both in his undergarments and his outer garments, is dressed to the hilt. And he joyously lives in splendor every day. The word for this joyous living, the word joyously is translated by the New American Standard in Luke 12 as merry. In chapter 15, four times it's celebrate. In the book of Acts, it's used as for glad. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. In Acts 7:41, speaking of the time of the Jews and coming out of Egypt and the golden calf, it says, at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to an idol, and they were rejoicing. So what this man was doing every day of his life with his wealth was celebrating, rejoicing, living the good life. He was living the dream. He used all of his possessions to live a good and comfortable and joyful, celebrating life, much to the envy of everyone around him. And so this parable comes to us not against riches. This problem is not that he was a rich man. Rather, it shows us the danger of riches. And it shows us something about the necessity of this life having its impact on the life to come. One writer put it this way. The unjust steward, the first parable, showed that good works may result from a wise use of present advantages. Remember the unwise steward who was in trouble. He's about to lose his job, and he ends up closing all these deals. And his own master, who was loses in the deal, says he was a wise man. For he was preparing for the future. He was, he says in verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into their eternal dwellings. He was shrewd. He used the present to prepare for the future. But I go on. The rich man shows how disastrous our consequences, our parable now, shows us how disastrous are the consequences of omitting to make a wise use of such things. This second parable illustrates a marked way of some of the utterances that precede, in terms of it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than the law. It's easier for that which man views as great. God is an abomination to God. But the struggle here is that the rich man did not use his earthly possessions to obtain a better future. In other words, right now, this moment counts forever. The very next thing you think, you say, you do will impact eternity. Do you believe that? The rich man apparently didn't, but Jesus is telling us we better. And so there's the purpose of this parable is not to give us a view of the unseen world. This parable is not to tell us what heaven and hell are like. And so don't use this parable to try to define Hades, or, you know, can the people in hell see the people in heaven and all that sort of thing. That's not what this parable was given. The parable was given to maintain that bliss and misery after death was determined by conduct before death, as one writer put it. That bliss and misery after death was determined by conduct before death. That's the purpose of this parable, to get us to think and to perceive that this moment that you are in right now and every other right now moment for the rest of your life needs to be understood in light of eternity. And so we're given two scenes, an earthly scene and a heavenly scene. While the rich man is living habitually, daily, regularly, in great royal clothing and fine linen and celebrating and rejoicing every day, there's also this poor man named Lazarus. It's interesting, the name Lazarus comes from a Hebrew word, helped of God. Isn't it? I find that kind of ironic because he's this guy who has nothing. And his only company appears to be dogs that lick his sores. Who would call that helped of God? See, as Americans, we like big, better, and rich. As I've pointed out on other occasions, where's the Holy Spirit really moving in whatever town you're from? Well, we conclude the big church. Right? Who are the most blessed people in the world? Well, the rich people. The Beatles wrote a song about that. So how does it feel to be one of the beautiful people? Tuned to a natural E. You've got your money in a big brown bag and you hide it in a zoo. What a thing to do. We believe that somehow temporal blessings are tied to God's approval. Here, the one who's described as help from God has nothing. He's what our culture calls a loser, an undesirable. Certainly not the type of person you or I necessarily feel all that comfortable hanging with. We like to hang with people that are clean and wholesome and have something to offer us. But this man, helped of God, named Lazarus, was laid at his gate. He was cast there. The word balo, laid. He wasn't just thrown there. Probably he was somebody who thought that the rich man might help him, came and intentionally laid Lazarus right by the gate next to the patio of this man's house. He's covered with sores. and he was longing to be fed by the crumbs that, which were falling from the rich man's table. The idea of longing, the word is lusting. He's got this desire, this epithumia, this longing for just some crumbs. As this rich man habitually, daily, celebrates with the greatest of all possible food and drink. And right outside is Lazarus, helped of God. And apparently this rich man knows Lazarus is there, because later in the parable, when he's in torment, he looks up and he sees Abraham, and he sees Lazarus and calls Lazarus by name. Hey, Abraham, send Lazarus. Doesn't say send someone, send the helped of God one. So apparently the rich man knew he was right outside. He knew him. Maybe he walked past him. Maybe he asked him his name. Or maybe his servants had told him, there's this man outside laying and the dogs are licking his sores. Do you want us to help him? His name's Lazarus. Well, we aren't told all those details other than the fact that we know he's at the man's gate and the man knows him. And then he's hoping, just, he's longing, he's desiring, he's coveting just crumbs. And then it says, besides, even the dogs were coming to lick the sores. And the grammarians are of a bit of a debate. We don't really know how to take the grammar here. Is the besides, even the dogs were coming and licking, is that meant that's a good thing? In that somehow the dogs were caring for him? Or is this just an adding on to his problems? Not only is he poor, not only has he been thrown by the gate, not only is he hungering and lusting for food and getting none, but on top of all that, the dogs. Now, when you see dogs in the Bible, you don't see them often, but it's not a good term. Like, remember in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, Paul say, beware of the dogs. See, we have dogs. We love dogs. I mean, who couldn't love a dog, right? Dogs are great. And they love you. They're always excited to see you. They wag their tail. They're happy. But those aren't the kind of dogs that Jesus would have known. They were feral dogs, wild dogs. Nobody in Jerusalem would have had a cute little black lab to have in the house for fun and love and cuddle. I remember one time down in Cuba, every house seemed to have a dog. And I asked Hot Neil, are these pets? And he's looking at me like, what does that mean? I mean, are these dogs that the house has for the family to love and to care for? He says, no, they don't love them. They don't care about them. They don't even feed them. They're there for only one purpose, and that's to make noise when a stranger comes up to the house. These dogs were no cuddable, cute little furry things. And whatever their reason, they're sitting and licking his sores. And as one writer put it, the silence of Lazarus throughout the parable is very impressive. He never murmurs against God's distribution of wealth, nor against the rich man's abuse of it in the world. Isn't that amazing? So much of our society today is built on complaining. Built upon that I don't get my fair due. Somehow the deck has been stacked against me. But Lazarus doesn't take that perspective. He doesn't say a word in the entire parable. And it's interesting, of all the parables of Jesus, he's the only one who ever actually is named. And he has nothing to say. But he waits on God. In verse 22, and the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. We're not to suppose that somehow Lazarus, when he died, was carried away to the angels by body and soul. it's just speaking in part for the whole. He died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He was helped of God, he waited on God, and God has come for him. I'm struck, I don't know if this is where the language of the song, Sweet Low, Sweet Chariot, comes from, but I suppose it may have been influenced. A man named Wallace was a Cherokee freeman. It means he was a freed black slave in the mid-1800s who went to live with the Cherokee Indians in Oklahoma. Part of Reconstruction, some of the so-called Native Americans would take in these black slaves and make them their own people. The whites didn't want them. Northern states didn't want them. So the federal government worked out a deal that they can become citizens of these Native American groups. And so was this Wallace. And you know the hymn. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming to take me home. I looked across the Jordan, and what did I see but a band of angels coming after me? And so many of what they were called when I was young, I don't know what you are allowed to call them anymore, so I offer no offense, but when I was young, they were Negro spirituals. That's what they were called. And you look, and I remember in choir, we would sing a lot of these Negro spirituals. They're very good music and enjoyable at many levels. But the thing that struck me in so many of them, and Swing Low, Sweet Chariot's one of them, is their eschatological hope. They knew there was nothing that was going to be all that much better in this life, so they're hoping for the life to come. And as I've said even recently, but repeatedly over the years, as you go through the New Testament, Christians are described repeatedly as those who are looking for the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are strangers. We are aliens in this life. We groan, even as we just sang from Psalm 119. We don't meet in this world with great affection from those who are not of Christ, as we read in 1 John 3 in terms of the reading of the law this morning. The world does not know us. Cain killed Abel, slayed him because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And the word for slaying there is a violent word. It's not just that maybe they got into a good sibling fight and came through a roundhouse punch, knocked him out. It's really the word for what a fisherman does after he catches his fish. He slices it right down the middle to open it up, to pull out all the bones. Cain flayed Abel. And Lazarus is a picture here of a believer in that we are out of sorts with the age in which we live. This parable is not about that it's a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to enjoy pleasurable things. That's not the point of the parable. The parable is that right now counts forever. And whether you're rich or poor, it's always the appropriate thing for a believer to have his eye and heart on that which is to come. Remember, Jesus has already told us in that where our hearts are, so will our affections be. And the rich man's affections and heart were in tomorrow's great party. It's got to be better than today. And Lazarus is, no. I'm helped of the Lord. I will wait on Him and I will remain silent until God provides that which I need. And so he dies and the angels come and take him to Abraham's bosom, which in Hebraic understanding would be a place of great blessing and comfort. The rich man died and is buried and goes down into torment in Hades. They're both in Hades, but in Jewish understanding at the time, that Hades kind of being a place of the dead where there is torment for those who have been unrighteous and some type of blessing for those who have believed, the faithful. And he cries out and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Now, as I mentioned earlier, I'll say more specific. Don't make the details too specific. Is there a real physical flame? Don't know. Does he have a real tongue? Probably not, because the resurrection hasn't occurred. This is language that's meant to drive home a point. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a real fire or whatever, but that's not what the parable is trying to teach us. For example, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus describes hell as where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Are there really worms in hell? Don't know. But the point of such graphic language, even if it's purely symbolic language, is meant to show us the gravity, the seriousness, the tormentedness of the situation. Sometimes you have to say things less than what they really are to drive home the point of what they really are. And whatever this fellow's lot is, whatever the genuineness of the situation, he's in serious torment. That's real. That's not figurative. And he asks for help. But he here is asking for what? Mercy. The man who couldn't be merciful to Lazarus all the days of his life is now begging for mercy. Isn't it an interesting flip-flop? The man who never had to beg a day in his life is now begging. And a man who did nothing but beg and wait for the Lord is now in a position of blessing. The reversal of fortunes is significant, to say the least. But Abraham said, "Child," and by that we understand that this rich man was a Jew. He's a son of Abraham, at least according to the flesh. In other words, we could say he's talking to churchgoers. He's not talking about Philistines. He's not talking about people who are outside the visible covenant community of God. He's talking to people inside the community of the church, whether it be Old or New Testament church. Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." As one writer put it, and this is what inspired the title to the sermon. You know I hate making titles up for sermons, but it's great. "It's too late." You know the joke, the one thing you never want to hear a surgeon say is, "Oops." The one thing you never want to hear God say is, "Too late. Too late." Sometimes we talk about God, and appropriately so, in terms of his infiniteness. And in doing so, we'll often say that God's mercy is infinite and God's grace is infinite. And at one level, that is true. While he is always infinite in his being, he is not always infinite in the application of his attributes. There will come a time when there will be no more application of his grace and mercy to some people. That doesn't mean God has become any less gracious or merciful. He is infinite and cannot change. But there will come a time for people such as you or I or this rich man where some will hear it's too late to receive grace and mercy. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. It doesn't promise us tomorrow is. In verse 26, and besides this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that, for the purpose that, those who wish to come over from here to you are unable and none can cross over from there to us. So not only is there a limit to God's grace, in God's providence, there is a gap, there's a chasm, there's a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous in that age that is to come. So that he says in verse 27, and he said, so then the rich man says, then I beg you. So he's again the begging one. He's gone from begging for mercy, now begging to do something. He says, then I beg you, Father, notice again, how just as Abraham referred to him as a child, identifying him as at least a physical descendant of Abraham, here the rich man refers to Abraham as father, again affirming that he's someone who's in the visible context of the people of God. He said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. I mean, this guy, this rich man, he hasn't lost any of his arrogance. The whole world revolved around him when he was alive, and now, even in death and torment, he's still arguing with Abraham. Abraham, send help. Can't, won't matter. Oh yes, do it this way, it'll work. Nope, it won't. Verse 30. But he said, no, after Abraham... No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Someone has risen from the dead. And the very people who are listening to this parable for the very first time would soon come to know that there was one who has risen from the dead. And they didn't believe. Some of the very people hearing this parable and hearing this plea of the rich man, send someone from the dead, then they will believe, will be the very people who will be involved in either concocting or helping spread the story, Jesus didn't really die. And we live in a day and age where so many people are still looking for signs and wonders. If only. And so we make movies out of people who have phenomenal experiences. A kid dies. He's pronounced dead. Somehow he comes back. We make a movie out of it. So that people will believe doing the very thing Jesus says won't work. Oh, but it's so wholesome. And I know people who came to believe that. Did they? Did they really? They don't listen to Moses. They don't listen to the law and the prophets. They're not listening to Jesus, but they came to believe. Only in America could such audacity be called spiritual. They're not going to believe. That also tells us something about why Moses and the prophets were written. That we would believe. That we would know the will of God. And faith has always come from believing God. Remember, Paul will write in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But Paul also says in Romans, in the fourth chapter, speaking of Abraham, and how he is the example of God, example of the believers. He is the example for which all believers are to follow. And it says that that God had promised. He says that Abraham, who is the father of us all, it was written of him, a father of many nations I've made him, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who calls life to the gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might be a father of many nations, according to what had been spoken. So how is it that he becomes the father of many who would believe in that he saw someone raised from the dead? No, that he believes what is spoken, and the one who is spoken can raise people from the dead. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. He was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. But respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Sounds a lot like Lazarus. Certainly not the rich man. Therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness, not only for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited, to those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Just like Abraham considered the promise of God, we too are to believe the promise of God. And that the meaning of the death and resurrection of Christ, which we will not see in our own eyes, being the time in which we've lived, we still, by hearing that promise, are made righteous. There's old Abraham. You're going to be a father of many nations. Looks at his body. Now he's, you know, another 35 years older than I am. I'm looking at my body going, whole nation ain't coming. I might be getting big enough to be a whole nation, but many nations aren't coming from me. I look at my wife. Well, that's probably not happening with her either. But God said, God promised. Lazarus, if we send someone from the dead, they're not going to believe. Moses and the prophets, they already have. And you and I have them. And the Gospels. And the writings of Paul. And John and the other New Testament writers. You don't need a sign and wonder. You need to sit under the preaching of the Word of God on a regular basis. You need to hide the Word of God in your heart. You need to learn to sing the Word of God and the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and allow the Word of Christ in the singing of the psalms to richly dwell in your heart. That's what Paul says. In the singing of the psalms and hymns that are God's psalms and hymns, the Word of Christ richly dwells in our heart. Changes us. One writer put it this way, the Savior related this parable not in order to satisfy our curiosity about the life after death, but to emphasize vividly the tremendous seriousness of life on this side of the grave. On the choice made here by us depends our eternal will or woe. And however rich and honored a man may outwardly be, and however much his life might be filled with worldly pleasures, this will not in eternity be able to affect the slightest change in his condition if he has departed this life without the salvation of God. On the other hand, even if a man was a sick beggar on earth, but is really a child of God at heart, and does not try to hide behind his poverty and misery and life of embitteredness and unbelief, he will inherit the riches of blessedness. Everything depends on our attitude. How do you view the very moment in which you're in? Does it count for eternity? In the moment that you're presently in, is it an expression of your unbridled faith and trust in a God who has spoken, who is not silent? He has promised, and he's able to do that which he's promised. Or in this moment, is it a life of unbelief in your own self-centered, self-serving satisfaction? And that self-serving satisfaction may itself be explicitly sinful and wicked in engaging in activities that God has clearly said not to be engaged in. Do not do these things. Or that self-centered moment in which you live may be surrounded with things that are in and of themselves good and fine and wholesome and wonderful and are meant for your blessed life now, but you use them only for yourself. Jesus has been teaching us from all the way back in chapter 12 that we need to learn to be rich towards God. Remember, there was the parable of the man who, the rich man whose land was very productive, so much he didn't have any place to put his crops, so he builds bigger barns. And Jesus says that God said to that man, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now you will own what you have, and who will own what you have prepared?" So this man, Luke 12:21, this man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus has been teaching us in Luke chapter 16, the chapter we're in, that we cannot serve God and wealth. And the Pharisees, he goes on to say in Luke 16:14, were lovers of money, and therefore they were scoffing, as we saw last week, scoffing at Jesus. Scoffing at Jesus. They loved their money so much and their temporal pleasures so much and the honor that other people would give them so much, they would rather scoff at Jesus than do his will. Right now counts forever. How are you using the moment? Whether you're blessed like the rich man or you're as poor as Lazarus, both of us, or both of those people, we are, no matter who we are, one or the other, are called at that moment, this moment, to live by faith in the God who helps. And to take our time like the unrighteous steward in the beginning of the chapter and say, okay, God has given me these opportunities. I need to take what God has given me and invest it in the lives of others. And my future is directly affected by how I take what God has given me and invest it in others. Right now counts forever. Now, one last word. This is one of the ways in which people misuse the parables. Someone will come and say, "Oh, Pastor, well, that was a great sermon, and what we need to do is get a study committee together, and we are going to figure out who the poor are in Fargo, and we're going to start to make sure we take care of them." And that might be a fine thing to do. I'm not saying we should or we should not, but I'm saying that that's not what the parable's for. The parable's asking you, who's the Lazarus in your life? It might be your neglected spouse. It might be your neglected children who desperately want you to have time to play with them or to talk with them or to play some goofy game with them, but you're just too busy could be that person in the hospital who's there all alone and needs a visit. Could be your neighbor who doesn't know Christ. The question you need to ask is not do we need a committee, but who's Lazarus in your life? Who has God brought to the very gate of your life that you totally ignore, but could invest eternally in them? Who is it? Because how we relate to the Lazaruses of our lives affects the quality of our life in the age to come. Do we believe God in this? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with tremendous, in our lives, in our time in which we live, with tremendous resources and circumstances. That even the poorest amongst us in this room this morning are some of the wealthiest people in the history of the world. And yet, Lord, we confess that so much of our time and our energy is not focused on using the now for eternity, but just to get through the day, to pay our bills for the things that we couldn't pay cash for, so we're in debt, for our own pleasure and joy, while excluding even the momentary thought of the needs of others. And yet, even as we heard read from 1 John 3, that this is your commandment, that we would believe in Christ and that we would love our brother. You have given us clear witness to what you would have us do and have us believe. We pray now, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to come upon us, to open our minds and hearts to hear your word and apply it to us. And we ask the Spirit would work in us the grace that we need to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to become fervent lovers of those Lazaruses that you bring into our life, that we may serve them, love them, and grant us the same grace, Lord, that we would need to believe that in doing so matters for eternity, no matter how it looks to our earthly eyes at this moment. In Christ we pray. Amen.